Well, good morning, everyone. What a great morning to be together. A great occasion to be thinking about how we're going to spend our lives. What we want to expend ourselves doing, and you're here because you want to expend yourself in service of Christ. Isn't that a fantastic place to be as we think about that together? If you haven't met me, my name's Tony. I work with Griffith Christian Students. With a team of staff and students. It's a fantastic place where there's 20,000 people, most of whom don't know Jesus. And the ones who tell you they're Christian, well, just to give you, let me just tell a story, you know. there was this young man who came to mission and he tells me he's a Christian. And I said to him, oh, that's great, let's read some of the Bible together. Let's read Mark. And he goes, what's Mark? So it's a biography about Jesus. This guy hung out with Jesus. And he goes, oh, that'll be great. I said, there's four of them, you know. He goes, no, are there? And so here's this young man. We're going to open the Bible together. What a privilege to do. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have many, many more of us doing that in our churches, on the mission field, wherever God sends us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we really do ask for your help now. We ask that you would bring us into your world, the world that Isaiah is preaching to. We pray that you'll bring us into your mind. And as we see how it is you deal with this nation and this people, we will see, Lord, how it is you're dealing with everyone. And so, Father, prepare us, help us, stir us, that we might see your glory as we unpack this, these passages across these next 2 days. And we pray this and ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know a number of you. I keep meeting some of you as I meet you at, you know, different at meals and different places and just chatting over a coffee. So many of you, you're an impressive bunch of people. There are so many good things that you could be doing with your life. Many good things you could be doing with your life. Reminds me of a conversation I had with Vanessa last week. Vanessa's a relatively new Christian, been a Christian for 3 years, but reading the Bible for the first time this year. And she started reading the Bible for herself. She does psychology, doing a master's in psych. And I was just chatting to her. She was really struggling with how do I do psychology and be a Christian. And I said, look, it's fantastic you're doing psychology. What a great thing to be doing. Because as she does psychology and helps people, she's actually really helping people to learn how to live in the moral universe that God has created. Not only did he create a world with order, and when we think of order, we think science, but he created a world with a moral ordering. And when we live within that moral ordering, life kind of works better. And often psychologists, don't they? They help us live well in that space. And Vanessa will be helping people to live with their brokenness, to think about what outcomes they want in life, how they want to change, help somebody take responsibility for their own sin. So many people don't and can't and refuse to. But psychologists help people to think about taking responsibility for their sin, at least. How to extend grace, and what a wonderful thing that she can be doing. Might be some psychology types in here, I don't know. Or perhaps think about being a teacher. You get to educate the next generation. You get to help people reset their horizons. You invest in people. You develop character. We've all got those teachers that we remember, don't we, with great fondness, or maybe otherwise. As I was sitting here thinking about this, I remembered Mr. Mercer, and I must have been having a teenage boy moment because me and my mate were trying to hit the rose bush of balcony down with spit. wasn't a good thing to be doing in anyone's universe, but Mr. Mercer, it definitely... And that was back in the day when there was corporal punishment. So, you know, you really knew you were in trouble. No getting sent to write lines. It was all over within a few minutes. But teachers create community. Teachers invest in people. Teachers shape. And you remember the teachers that you love. What a great thing to be doing. Maybe You know, you're someone who's a builder, and you can take a block of vacant land and you can turn that block of vacant land into a space that people love and enjoy and go back to and relax in. And all of the really big conversations in life, the moments in life, the tears that are shed, all those things will happen in that space that you created. That is kind of usually a mixture of something beautiful and something functional. And you're able to, what a wonderful thing to be able to do. Reminds me of the conversation I had on the side of the AFL field with another dad. Two dads standing there, one a lawyer, the other one me. And the lawyer says to me, "So what are you doing? What do you do to make a crust?" And I said, "Oh, look, I help people to work out who they think Jesus is and introduce them to Christ, read the Bible with them and train people to be able to do that themselves." And the lawyer said, "Well, you're wasting your life, aren't you?" The only positive in that remark was he framed it as a question, but I actually think it was more than a question. It was probably an assessment. But I just went with the question side of it and went from there. In Isaiah chapter 6, God says to him, he meets God in this incredible vision, and he puts his hand up and he says, send me on this mission that you have. Send me to speak of your glory. And God does send him, but God says to him, "I'm going to send you with a message that these people won't open their eyes to see or their ears to hear. In fact, their heart will become calloused." That's the message. That's the effect that you're going to have. And Isaiah kind of goes, "How long, Lord? How long will I do this for?" And the answer goes something along the lines, "Until the cities lie ruined, the houses deserted, until I've sent everyone away and there's only a tenth remained, and then I'll even pare it back to a stump." And Isaiah must have thought, why am I doing this? There are many good things we've been doing with our lives. Why give yourself to Christian ministry? Well, I'm really hoping the book of Isaiah challenges us, stirs us, helps us a bit in that. Isaiah, I have no idea why, now that we're doing this, I have no idea why I chose Isaiah to do three talks on, but it's 66 chapters. It's long, it's poetic. The style is hard to read. There's all these narrative sections kind of mixed in. You kind of go, why are these in here? It's in the middle of a turbulent and extended history that goes across about 60 years. It's just not easy to work out. And if you get confused just there, there's all these different nations: Syria, Aram, Egypt, Syria itself, Babylon. It just goes on and on. And then you've got all these different kind of key moments of wars and exiles, of sieges, destruction, near defeats. And we're going to try and navigate this great vision in three talks and think about how it helps us to think about ministry. I'm glad we prayed a couple of times as we think about this. But I want us to start in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, but mainly to think about the historical period to begin with. 1 verse 1, the vision. Notice it's the vision. It's a vision, not just a prophecy, a vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. These kings, at this point in time, when I went back and did a bit of reading in Kings and Chronicles, you kind of have this sense of, there's this sense of faithfulness and blessing, but there's also this sense of other things that are going on. There's the signs of faithfulness and blessing were there in Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He extended the borders of Israel. He fortified Jerusalem, but not just Jerusalem and Judah, but kind of these outposts beyond the borders of Judah. He further developed the army. He built towers and cisterns. He's cropping and he received payments. Then Jotham turns up. Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he grew more powerful. He was even paid tribute by the Ammonites and became greater and more wealthier and more powerful. And then we come to Ahaz. We'll see him in the next section. We'll skip Ahaz for the minute. We come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years. He too did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And in fact, in 2 Kings 18:5, this is what is said of Hezekiah. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. That is a rave review, isn't it? No one like him. He too extended the borders. He narrowly avoided annihilation at the hands of Sennacherib, the Assyrian commander. And he trusted God, and God delivered him and the nation. And so there's kind of these signs of his great faithfulness and blessing there through the history of Israel. But there's also these kind of acts of unfaithfulness. So Uzziah, the first king mentioned there, when he became king, he left the high places. And the high places, if you know anything about them, are the places where people went to worship false gods. And he left those places. He became proud towards the end of his reign, and he entered the temple. And he entered into a section of the temple he was not meant to go to. And when the priests came and said, "You're not meant to be here, quick, get out," he refused and became angry with him. And God struck him with leprosy immediately. And he was ushered out of the temple, never ever to go back again. Acts of unfaithfulness. And Jotham, when he became king, though he became powerful and the nation became more wealthy, he too did not remove the high places, though he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Ahaz was the great marker of, he was deemed to be evil by God. That's his summary. He worshipped at the high places. He sacrificed his son. He went to Damascus. He saw the great temples in Damascus. He measured up the altars and things that were there, and he came back and he built an altar in the temple of the Lord, like the temple of another god. And then he made instruction as to how things were to be sacrificed on that altar. Ahaz did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And Hezekiah, though he removed the high places, his pride in the end was his undoing, as he showed the temple treasury off to the Babylonians, who would, in the next generation, come to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Here's the historical moment. And into this historical moment, right near the end, actually, Hezekiah or Isaiah chapter 1, right at the end of Hezekiah, towards the end, God sends his prophet Isaiah. And he sends Isaiah to speak. And this potential ambiguity of how to understand the history and the signs of what's going on, God speaks definitively, and God reveals his assessment of Judah and Jerusalem. And I've just got three kind of... here's the first kind of big heading, beginning. The beginning, we're going to have another one, end. There's going to be three sub-points under beginning. So here is the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, or the beginning of Isaiah, actually. And the first little sub-point is, what we see here is an unnatural obstinance. An unnatural obstinance. Good luck spelling that. I can't even say it. Chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken." And here it is. "I reared children and brought them up." God has nursed this nation. He's loved this nation. He's trained it. He's persevered with it. He's provided. He's done all. He's protected this nation, even from themselves and their enemies. God has done so much. "I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master and the donkey its manager." See, even an ox and a donkey, they know who cares for them. They know what goes on. Our dog Max at home, I don't like our dog Max, actually, right? Much to the shame of my family, I don't like our dog Max, but Max comes to me to get fed. Because you know why? I kind of give him extra, right? Why do I do? I have no idea why I do that. I should give him a lot less. But when nobody else cares, he comes to me. The ox and the donkey know their master. And donkeys are known for being obstinate, aren't they? If you can't move a horse, if a horse does not want to move, you cannot move it. Anyone who's had anything to do with horses, if it does not want to go anywhere, you are not going. The ox and the donkey, known for being obstinate, well, they know their master. But Israel are worse. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There is an unnatural obstinance here amongst the people of Israel. We see it also, this unnatural kind of obstinance, in a different way in chapter 5 with the Song of the Vineyard. And in the Song of the Vineyard, it just kind of kicks out, "I will sing the song for the one I love," says the Lord, a song about his vineyard. "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up. He cleared it of stones." Okay, it's a fertile hillside. He clears it all. He gets rid of all the stones and rubbish. He planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it to protect it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. When you do all of that, when you prepare a field like that, you know what to expect. And what does he receive in return? But it yielded only bad fruit. There is an unnatural obstinance here amongst the people of Israel with the Lord. Come down to verse 5. It continues. This obstinance of Israel continues. Verse 5. "Why should you be beaten?" God says to Judah and Jerusalem. "Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. Why keep doing this? I want you to turn around, but you're refusing." From verse 6, "From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds." This is an awful image, isn't it? "Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with olive oil." Israel has been hurt by her God, and yet she refuses to turn around. There is this unnatural obstinance at play here. Verse 8, "Daughter Zion," that's just a way of referring to Jerusalem, "daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field." Now, I don't know much about cucumber fields, but it's left alone, right? Like, imagine a cucumber field, just kind of all the, and all you see is the hut in the middle. And all that is left, this is probably a reference to Sennacherib, who's destroyed the rest of Judah. And he's laying siege to Jerusalem, and all that's left is the city, like a hut in the cucumber field. Verse 9, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah." We have this unnatural rejection of God, the one who has loved this nation. He chose them, he provided for them, he's chastened them, and they are not turning around. But we have also matching that, this unnatural grace there in verse 9. "Unless the Lord Almighty had left for us some survivors, we would have and we should have received what was due to Sodom and Gomorrah." This unnatural grace that God has met this obstinance with is there on display again in verse 9. So we have this first point under that, is we have this unnatural obstinance here. The next thing that comes up is this: there's this unnatural, unacceptable worship. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's speaking to Israel, right? To Judah and Jerusalem. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts?" Well, God has actually asked it, right? God requires them to do this according to the law, but stop bringing meaningless offerings. Verse 13, your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And the temple, if you remember the beginnings of the temple where God promised to hear the prayers of his people. Listen to what God says in verse 15. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. The worship that God has commanded is actually no longer acceptable to him. He takes no pleasure. It's detestable. These worthless assemblies he hates. He finds them weary. And he says, just stop. Stop doing the sacrifices, even though I've commanded them. Stop saying the prayers in the temple, even though the temple is there where God has promised to be the one who will answer prayer from. There's this unacceptable worship going on in Israel. And the third thing to notice in chapter 1, there's this unrighteous living. Verse 21, unrighteous living. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. This once faithful city, Jerusalem, that would worship the Lord in faithfulness. This city has now become the opposite to faithfulness. She's become the prostitute who goes off chasing other gods. She is the entirely opposite of who she was made to be. And this city, once full of justice, now is the protector of murderers. A city that feeds on the powerless, as if you read just a few verses later. A city where judgments have a price if you're willing to pay. There is no justice in this city, for she now shields those who would do wrong and harm to others. And so Isaiah brings to us this incredible summary of where Judah and Jerusalem are at. They have rejected God, but they are not Nineveh. Right? They know the Lord. They have the prophets of the Lord. They've rejected God. And into this, God has given Isaiah a ministry to speak his word to Judah, to give God's perspective, that they might know God's plans. And as they suffer the judgment of God, some of them would turn to trust God. But of course, chapter 1 doesn't just have all of that negative stuff in it, does it? All the judgment that's coming. It's also got, as we read earlier, chapter 1, verse 18, this incredible couple of verses. Come now, says the Lord. Let us reason the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Come, let's sit down. Let's reason together. Let's think this through. Let's work this out. And the way God is going to work this out is he just says, how does he say it really simply? Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's no penalty to pay here. There's God's offer on the table is, I will forgive it all. It's an incredible offer. It's an unimaginable offer given what we've just read about Israel. White like snow. You know, if you go to the snow, I don't go to the snow very often, hardly ever, but I do know if you don't have sunglasses, you're in trouble, right? It is so bright, the sun, the reflection off the snow. If you know a little bit about wool, when you come up close to a sheep, they kind of look dirty on the outside, but if you kind of pull the wool apart, inside it's just amazing. It's beautiful and white and pristine. Well, merinos are anyway. And God says, I will make your sins, though they are red as crimson, though they are thorough, they will be completely gone. And that is the offer he makes to this nation. It is an incredible offer. And you come down to verse 25 and 6, Israel kind of rejects this offer, and verse 25, God says, I will turn my hand against you. This is what's now going to happen. I will turn my hand against you. I'll thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Right, again, it's not just I'm going to purge away some of it. He's going to purge away all of it, thoroughly purge, remove all of their impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. And afterward you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God will fix this. God will sort this out with this people that are so unresponsive to him. And in 2 verse 2, that great verse, God goes on to say, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and all nations will stream to it. In the last days, in the end, this is where it's all headed. God is saying to Judah and Jerusalem, in the last days, Judah and Jerusalem will be established as the highest of all mountains, where the nations will come and God will be worshipped, and you will teach them, the nations, my ways, and the nations will walk in my ways. Zion will be the most significant place on earth. There will no longer be, think of the historical context, there will no longer be these high places of idol worship that the kings left behind. Israel and the nations will no longer worship false gods and reject the teaching of the Lord. Instead, they'll come to Jerusalem and they will worship there. So, how does Isaiah begin? Begins with this unnaturally obstinate nation rejecting her Lord, rejecting her father. This unacceptable worship and response and this unrighteous living, but God will restore and revive them and he'll do it for his glory. It reminds me of a lovely couple I've got to know on the Gold Coast. And this couple are amazing. They foster children. And you probably know people who foster children. And as I've watched them in action, been fostering kind of, you know, boys who are two boys, about 17 and 16 when I first got to know them. And these boys, oh, they were hard. They were terribly hard. I had no idea how this couple did it. They would swear at them. The foster parents wouldn't swear at the children. The children would swear. They would swear at them. They would steal stuff from them. They'd run away, not come back at night. They would threaten. They'd get occasionally into drugs. And what I just found so incredible was the endless supply of grace that this couple offered out to these two boys. It was amazing. I have no idea how they kept doing it. I just thought, wow, can I do this with my own kids? Here are these people doing it with these children. And that's a little bit, isn't it, of the love that God has for Judah and Jerusalem. This obstinate nation. But he does not give up on her. But he is going to take her on a journey. We're going to do the journey in the other two, part of the journey anyway, in the other two talks. But what I want to do now is I just want to skip to the end. Can you come to the end with me? And let's see where Isaiah ends. You want to see where it begins? See where it ends? And then make a few comments about ministry. Isaiah 66. Come with me across to verse 19. God says, I will set a sign among them. That is among them, the them here is the nations, okay? I'll set a sign among the nations and I'll send some of those who survive to the nations. The survivors are the people who are going to survive the judgment of God that's going to come to Jerusalem and Judah. I'll send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal in Greece, and to the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. God is going to send these people, these survivors, to the edges of the known world. And he's going to send them because they have not yet seen of God's fame or his glory. Keep on going. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. That's what these people are going to do, these survivors. Verse 20. And they'll bring all your people from all the nations. These people who have been sent out, they'll bring all of these people from the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem. See chapter 2, verse 2 there? As an offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots and wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites. Isn't that incredible? Some of these people in the nations are going to become priests and Levites. We have this amazing picture where God is going to send these survivors of his judgment, and the survivors are going to be sent out into the nations, and they will proclaim the glory of the Lord under the judgment of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And it won't just be Isaiah who will be doing it. The book begins with Isaiah being the one who's going to bring this message of what God is doing in the midst of judgment. But it's actually going to be all of the remnant who will be going out into the nations, and they will be proclaiming the glory of the Lord as they suffer the judgment of the Lord. But it's part of God's way of bringing the nations back to Jerusalem, back to the temple, that they might worship him in Jerusalem on that mountain. I love here the offering. Notice there's so much temple stuff going on here, just really quickly, but the offering here has changed. The offering is no longer bulls and goats and those things. Did you notice what the offering was? The offering is the Gentiles. These remnant will go out, and what they will do is they will bring back the Gentiles, they'll bring back people, and that offering will be acceptable to God. Every scattered Israelite, every scattered Jerusalemite, not just Isaiah, and some of those who return will become priests and Levites. This enforced sending, notice it's ascending. This enforced sending is not accidental. This enforced sending into exile is the beginning of God gathering the nations to Jerusalem. And of course, if you don't have Matthew 28 going off in your head right now, go read it quickly. But of course, the temple that we bring people back to is the temple of God, Jesus Christ himself. Not to Jerusalem, but to Jesus, the one who God who dwells among us. And so this acceptable worship that is now, this is the big change that's happened at the end. This is the acceptable worship. And the acceptable worship is going out and proclaiming the glory of God and returning with the people who have heard of the glory of God and want to worship the Lord. That's the acceptable worship and offering that is now being made. And who was going to be doing this? Well, come back to chapter 66, verse 2, halfway through. These are the ones I look on with favour. This is God speaking. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. Come down to verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your own people hate you and exclude you because of my name. The people who will be doing this are the people who have an unnatural humility. A humility, I think, that, and this is purposely opposite what Israel were like in chapter 1, who were obstinate. They heard the word of the Lord and they refused God. But those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at his word, notice that, this is the one, this is the person God esteems. This is the person that God is going to craft through the judgment. This is the one who will take the gospel to the nations. It's opposite Israel, though wounded, though covered in open sores, refused, dumber than a donkey, to come back to the one who provided and loves them. The ones who hear the word of the Lord, the humble, the contrite, the ones who tremble. And if you come down to 66 verse 10, there's so much could be said in this chapter, but I've just got to pick a couple of little nice bits. 66 verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem. It's also going to be people who are not only contrite and humble, but the ones who can rejoice and mourn. This is where we're headed. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice greatly with her, all you who mourn over her. When you hear of Jerusalem's destruction and people being sent out, you will know that that is a moment of great mourning. It's a terrible moment for the history of Israel and the state of Judah and Jerusalem. However, you will rejoice because God is going to achieve his purposes. And this is what God, you know, God is bringing about his plans. Verse 11, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breast. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. That wasn't the verse I was after. Maybe it was verse 14. When you see her, when you see this, your heart will rejoice. When you see the judgment of God beginning on Jerusalem, you will mourn, but also your heart will rejoice. Halfway through verse 14, the hand of the Lord will be known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. Who is it that's going to be taking the gospel, this message of God's glory out? It's going to be those who tremble at his word. It's going to be those who tremble at his word, that though the judgment of God will be seen in Isaiah and God has said it's coming, they will rejoice even as they mourn the state of the nation. And so we end the book of Isaiah with this acceptable worship, this humility to trust God's word, and that these people will bring in the nations. Righto. Let me try and make a few quick comments about how this helps us think about ministry. Why give yourself to Christian ministry when there's so many other good things you can be doing? Notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying do Christian ministry because the other things are bad. Have you noticed that? Do Christian ministry. Why do Christian ministry when there's so many other good things you can be doing? Why be a full-time Christian worker? Well, if you're someone who humbles yourself before the word of God, you tremble before the word of God more than you tremble before people. If you can rejoice in what God is doing and what his plans are and yet mourn at the same time because you've submitted yourself to God's what God is doing in your life as well as what God is doing in the world, if you can do that, then friends, I think that qualifies you to be someone who can take the gospel to the world. I think what's going on here is this is one of the qualifications of being able and to take the gospel to the world. And as I was reflecting on this just a little bit, some of the challenges are huge, aren't they? To trust the word of the Lord instead of the world. Do you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? I hope it's yes. Do you believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, that only Jesus reveals the Father perfectly, and that there is no other need for another messenger, another person, another prophet? I had a new neighbour turn up. Sorry, Dave, I'm going to go a little bit extra, but let's blame the long interview. the uniqueness of Jesus. I had a new neighbour move into the cul-de-sac, and I can't remember which group he was from. But one of those groups that has a prophet that tells you everything that should be, that all the extra stuff that wasn't in the Bible. Anyway. And because he was a neighbour, he heard I was the Christian. So he thought, okay, I'm going to go get the Christian on board with my new prophet stuff. And Avery came, and anyway, I was just doing Sunday afternoon things around the house. And he wanted to talk for half an hour about this stuff. And I said, mate, I said, look, I don't even need to read it. He goes, oh, how can you say that? I said, look, I know it's rubbish. I was Sunday afternoon, right? I wasn't in a good space. And I was... I said, look, I know God sent his son, and his son perfectly represents the Father. I don't need, there does not need to be another prophet. And then I got I said, it's just like Islam. They have another prophet, but you've just got a Christian version. Now, that sounds really harsh to say, doesn't it? But I believe, do you believe in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ as a revelation of God the Father? Do you believe that? If you do, you are humbling yourself, right? That is humbling and trembling before God and saying no to this person. Do you believe in teaching Christian sexual ethics? Not just living them out for yourself, but do you believe that it's right to tell other people what is pleasing to God, and in particular Christians, how it is God wants us to live? Do you believe in the judgment of God, that you're willing to say to people, yes, God will hold us to account? All these things our world does not want to know about. Do you believe that repentance is right? If you do, you tremble before his word. That is to be humble. That is to be able to speak what God wants spoken to the world. Are you doing this now? Are you doing this as you teach Sunday school or youth group or get to lead church? Are you standing for those things where you are more afraid of God than you are of what people will think of you, and more willing to speak what is true from God's word than what others would like you to say? That is what it is to be humble. That is a great privilege to do. That is what Christian ministry is, speaking the very words of God. And the task, I'm going to do this really quick now, the task is to bring in the nations, isn't it? Ministry is bringing in people. Ministry is about people. Ministry is investing in people. I was so pleased to hear Richard say that earlier. It's about investing in people. A couple that used to sit here in a spur 20 years ago, they're now in ministry up in Darwin. And I was talking to him a few weeks ago. I was up there for a visit, and Tony and Rachel, Jenna, and Tony said to me, "said you know what I worked out what ministry is? I used to think ministry was teaching the Bible." I'm like going, "Okay, what is it, Tony?" And he goes, "ministry is teaching the Bible to people." I went, oh, okay, righto. But there's something wonderful in that, isn't there? If you are committed to teaching the Bible to people, to care, not just executing a program, but you want to see this person with you worshipping the Lord in heaven, what a great task to be in. There are so many good things that we can give ourselves to, but to give ourselves to the proclamation of God's glory, we're not even going to get to this point, right? To give ourselves to the proclamation of God's glory and to humble ourselves in doing that by bringing people the very things that God says, and to invest ourselves in people that they might worship with us. What a wonderful privilege. And Isaiah, right? Why on earth did Isaiah put his hand up for that task? Well, he put his hand up because he'd humbled himself, right? And he wanted to bring this message to the people of his day. And he wanted to be the spokesperson that spoke what God was saying to the world. What a wonderful privilege, no matter how hard it is. No matter how hard it was for Isaiah. But what a great thing to give your life to, despite the many other things, good things we could be doing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. We ask for your help to believe your word, especially at the pressure points of our society. May we hold fast to what you teach. May we teach about the harder things of judgment and repentance, of sexual sin. May we believe in the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, in these really hard topics. And Lord, we do pray that you would make us busy about the task of not just being humble, but actually proclaiming, just like this vision at the end, or this part at the end of the vision of Isaiah. Might you help us, Heavenly Father, to take this great message of your glory and to proclaim this to the nations, that people will be able to join us in worshipping Christ. Might that great vision of all people, people from all nations coming to worship you on the mountain, may we have the joy of being part of that, bringing people to worship Jesus Christ. Help us, Heavenly Father, to give ourselves to these matters, to count the cost, to count what we're giving up, but to see what it is we can be doing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.